at the end, you kind of wonder, well, everything that I wanted to say has been said. All the points, all of the references, and particularly this conference, to have had men share whose lives were from the very type of backgrounds that we're speaking of, alcoholic and drug problems, we've seen that the lives can be recovered. It's been testified to time and time again. Brother Clyde Johnson, who had to leave, I guess, at this time, who spoke of alcohol addiction as a Navy person, and finally, some 20 years ago, the Lord dealing with him. Brother Henry didn't have a chance to share from his life, but he probably would have alluded to his drug and other problems. And so it's been proven, it's been said that the lives of men who are involved in drug and alcohol problems can be redeemed and brought to usefulness. But I'd like to point up and challenge us in some other ways as well, as that's been given my responsibility. So let's pray before we begin, shall we? God and loving Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love wherewith you loved us, even while we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And we thank you, Lord, that you saw us in our lost estate, your loving kindness. Oh, how great. And that you accepted us as we were. You had shed your blood, and your blood was sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, as your blood bought people, may we be concerned and about the task of bringing this great news, this good news of salvation to others. I believe, Lord, that our hearts have been prepared from our brother Jack earlier, sharing the need to go out, the need to look upon the needs of others and to meet those needs, and then to witness and believe your protection upon us. And Lord, we just ask that you will use what I have been burdened with and what you've given to me to again stir us up, and that we would be motivated to take this great news, this good news of salvation to a dying world. We ask these things now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" And it's often been said concerning jail and prison ministry that we who are in that kind of ministry fish from a stock pond. And indeed, the fish are biting. How many of us in our day, younger days, even in our present day, have ever been involved in that type of ministry, jail and prison ministry? I've met men here this weekend who go to the local jails and prisons in their areas. And I would encourage each of you, wherever you are, down the road, up the street, someplace in your area, there's a local county jail, there's a local prison that's a part of your community. And if you don't go yourself, find someone, encourage some young person, some your friend, somebody to go to that local jail or prison and see if there's a ministry going on of the gospel. Now, you may call that jail or prison and find that there's a chaplain there, but that doesn't mean that there's a ministry going on. Just because there's a man there calling himself a chaplain does not mean that there's a ministry of the gospel going on in that institution. And as you find out and perhaps can align yourself even with a chaplain who may be there, and most likely if you're in a local county jail facility, you find that there is no chaplain. I'm with an agency called the Good News Jail and Prison Ministry. I've been involved with for some 12 years now. And I began my jail ministry as a student at Emmaus. I walked into the lobby of Emmaus Bible School one Monday evening, September of 75, and I was approached by a young student, Rich Jakelli came up to me, and he asked if I would be interested in going to the county jail. And I said, sure. In my wildest imaginations, I could not have thought that I would immediately, after a month and a half of being freshly released from prison, be back again in jail. But I was that evening. And I went to the jail that evening. A guy named Phil Wagner walked up to me, not knowing who I was, what my background was. The Lord knew. And he said to me, you've got to share your testimony tonight. And I said, sure, you know, I'll do it. And that evening I shared my testimony, and it just so happened that my testimony paralleled the lives of many of the guys in that room that evening. And Phil came back and said, you've got to come back again. And I've been coming back for 15 years now to the jail. But this matter of being fishers of men, I believe, is something that the Lord has called not only myself to, but many of us, all of us, in fact, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all called to be ambassadors for Christ. Not just some of us, not just those of us who feel that we have the gift of an evangelist, but we are all called to minister the gospel to others. And I would challenge you, I would encourage you, and from the ministry we've had this morning, what Jack was saying about the children or the parents and the kids in the shopping carts and the women in the group being burdened to go down to them and saying that won't the Lord protect us when we go down there? Some of us could have the idea of some fear and trepidation about going to a jail or going to the inner city of our nation. But to realize that in my mind, as the Lord has raised up over many years and sent out into the mission fields, the darkest reaches of Africa, the jungles of South America, bubonic plague and all these other diseases and uprisings and things, and if he has protected missionaries going to those areas for all these many years, can't he protect those of us who might go and venture into the local jail or the local juvenile center or rescue mission or the inner city? The same God. We serve the same God. But God called us to be fishers of men, and that is to be done by preaching the gospel. And we have to go everywhere and to everyone, even those who are afflicted with the disease or the problem or the habit of alcoholism and drug use. And it's now called a disease. And I don't know medically all the workings of that, that they have decided that alcoholism is a disease and not just a just a personal kind of decision that people have made to become involved. But at any rate, however, the person has become enslaved to that condition, it can be broken. I believe in many ways fear has come upon our church, our churches, the church. And I can understand the fact that sin is very ugly. We've heard the other day Brother Brown talking about sex and alcoholism and the music and these things, and it's not a pretty picture. He didn't even touch on the rap music craze that's sweeping the nation. And some of the lyrics of the tunes at Two Live Crew and these other, and they were ostracized. They were cut off from performing. They were so horrible in their lyrics. So he didn't touch on the problems of the inner cities of our nation that are, you know, the children are hearing that kind of garbage and that kind of junk. But across the board, I believe that as ugly as sin presents itself to us, and I can see us being repulsed by it and concerned and even wanting to avoid it, at the same time, we cannot, as a church, as people of God, afford to hide at these times. There's a greater need. If ever before there was a need for the gospel to be presented to a dying world, this is the time. Some of us may say, well, the world is, it's obvious now that these are the last days. It's obvious that the whole thing is up for grabs, is going under soon. Look at the Middle East. Look at this. And we may as well draw back and wait for the Lord to get here and Lord come quickly. And that may be the case. That may be true. But can't we see that if this is the darkest hour, this is the time more so than ever to be out there bringing souls to Christ at this time. And to know that people at this time are more open, I believe, to the gospel than at any other time possible in the nation's history. This nation is in trouble. And I believe that the preaching of the gospel has fallen on hard times in our nation. We've been lulled into thinking as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, that somehow Christian TV and Christian radio has met the need of the hour in bringing the gospel to our nation. It hasn't. Before I was saved, the few times that I heard and saw a Christian broadcast on television, if I walked into the house and there were a Christian, Billy Graham, or anyone, if there had been a bench or a stool in front of the TV, I would have tripped myself getting to the knob to turn the television set off or turn it to another station, because the last thing an unsaved person will do is sit before a TV set and watch Christian TV or radio. It is not happening. The need is for us who know the gospel, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to go out there where they are and tell them that they can have their sins forgiven. I'd like to share with you briefly how it was that I happened to have gotten out of jail. Some of you know, a month and a half before I ran into Phil Wagner at the county jail, how I was released from prison and how I ended up in prison. And I thank the Lord for a couple of people here today, a few people, Mr. Adrian Presson and his wife Betty, and Jack and Charlotte Mostard, for their commitment to service and their faithfulness in ministry. And as a young boy growing up on the south side of the city of Chicago, in what's called today the Robert Taylor Homes, I had grown up in a family of 11 children, 8 boys, 3 girls. When it comes to the gang situation, I tell people that I never had a problem with the gang because I had my own gang at home. And indeed, we had a size and an age for everyone out there, you know. So if one of my brothers came home and if he had had a fight with one of his friends and he had lost a fight, he lost a fight. But if he came home and a big guy jumped on him or two guys had jumped on him, all he had to come home and, you know, get recruits from home and we would go out and help him. And so we had no problem there. But I grew up in an area that was, much like today in the inner cities of our nation, high gang crime area. It wasn't so much drugs in those days as much as turf control, controlling the area. Now drugs play a major part in the gang warfares. But as I came up and growing up in that particular section of the city, I had the unfortunate experience from time to time of seeing gang members coming into my area and doing their warfare, killing and maiming friends of mine, neighbors, people in the neighborhood. And as a young boy, very idealistic at that point in my life, I came to the conclusion that if a person, any person, that would take another person's life, there was nothing too great in the way of judgment for them. If there was such a place as being placed under the jail, they should be put under the jail, because that was it. That was the final thing. And I've since come across a verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 that says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do the very same thing." Over the course of time, I joined the military, went overseas to Japan, my second assignment, and I began there living with a Japanese girl. In course of time, I went to Vietnam, and there I purchased and smuggled back into Japan marijuana that I had just begun to become involved with. There are drug abusers who are habitual. They're those who are casual users. And they're oftentimes people who, even for the first time in their lives, they experiment with drugs, and it can be very devastating, destructive. And I've begun to experiment with drug use, even from my own family background, though not a Christian home, still there was a high moral standard that my mother and father set for us and did a good job of beating into us as kids. So when I got away from that direct parental influence and not having a Christian relationship, a relationship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit's power within me, I went overseas, out of sight, out of mind, and I began doing things that I normally would not have done if I had been at home in the presence of my family. And one of those things was the drug involvement. So I went back to Japan with the drugs that I had purchased in Vietnam. One day, while smoking a lot of marijuana, drinking alcohol, came home in a rage, fell into the doorway of the house that I lived in, tore the door off its hinges coming in. The girl that I was staying with, she came out concerned about me, and I began fighting with her, and before the evening was over with, I had taken her life by strangulation. The next day I was arrested, and within 6 months I was convicted and sentenced to a Japanese prison. At the time of my arrest, with that standard for myself, it's interesting about people, whether it's at the jail or people that you pass every day that you work with, I believe there's very little difference between people. But I believe that many people have set a standard for themselves. As young people, we do that. We look out at the world of evil and we see certain expressions of sin, and we identify one particular action as being worse than others. In my case, it was murder. But there are those who would say the worst thing that they could ever hope to become, and they would never want to do that, and they would fill in the blank. The wino, the drug addict, the wife beater, the child abuser, whatever it was that people will look out at and say, I'll never do that, you'll never catch me doing that. But given time, and but for the grace of God, many people will find themselves doing the very thing that they promised themselves they would never do, the very thing that they convicted and condemned others for doing. And when you find yourself in that situation, it's a horrible pit to be in. And as I found myself in that situation, and I was looking at myself through the very same eyes that I had convicted and condemned others through, I said there was no reason for my life. There was no purpose for me. I should be destroyed. And I sought to do that by my own hand. Failing at that, I hoped that the Japanese authority would execute me. I desired to die. The guilt and the shame was too great. And I went to a Japanese liaison officer. This was a Japanese man who interpreted for my attorney in court. And I asked him one day, I said, what's the possibility of my receiving a death penalty being executed? And in Japan, I'd heard that they either chop your head off or they hang you. And I said, well, if they're going to do that, I'm going to get my head chopped off. It'll be quick and easy, clean, over with. But I went to him. I said, what's the possibility of my being executed? He said, no chance of that. He thought I was asking out of concern. I was asking out of desire. He says, in Japan, we only execute mass murderers. So I said, well, what's the possibility of my receiving life in prison? Again, we only sentence multiple murderers to life in prison, he had told me. I said, well, what might I receive? He says, maybe 30 or 40 years. I thought within myself, good. If it will take 30 to 40 years to, in my mind, pay back to society the debt that I owed, I would do 30 or 40 years. I ended up receiving 7 years in prison by the Japanese court. Found out that the prosecutor was only asking 9 years, received 7. And I went off northern part of Japan to serve my time. As I arrived there, I was in 2 weeks in my segregated time of confinement, and I was allowed to go to work in the bag factory. And as I worked in the bag factory, making plastic bags, hours on end, making these plastic bags, one day I looked up and I saw a tall, distinguished-looking American man walking across the compound and going into his little side room just outside of the barred door area that I was working in. And at that time of day, we usually had our break time. The boss, the honcho over the shop, announced break. Then he said, Bible class. an American GI, another man who had been convicted of some other crime across from me. There were about 17 of us then at that point in the prison. He said to me, "Are you going to Bible class?" And I said, "No, I've got to make bags." So if you go to Bible class, you don't have to make bags. So I quickly got up and went over to the side door to be released out. Went out, went into the little room, sat down with four of the GIs, five of us or so in that room. And Mr. Presson, Adrian Presson, began sharing with us the Word of God. And he said to us, basically, it came down to this. No matter who we were, no matter what we had done, that Jesus Christ had paid the price. He had already died on the cross for our sins. And that if we received him, if we believed on him, if we accepted him, we could be forgiven. And I couldn't believe it. For 4 weeks he came, like clockwork. We didn't have watches in the jail, in the prison, but if we'd had them, we could have set our watches by his faithfulness. Coming across the compound, going to the side room. And as I went in, and hearing this gospel, unbelievable message, that it, you know, how great it was, he announced on that fourth visit or so that he was now going back to the States and another guy would take his place, Alex Farrell. He introduced Mr. Farrell to us. This man came in with the same gospel, didn't change it, same good news. Basically what he said to us, no matter who we were, no matter what we had done, that Jesus Christ had paid the price on the cross for our sins. All we needed to do was receive him, believe on him, our sins would be forgiven. And he would always close, as Mr. Presson did, with a challenge to receive the Lord. And I one day in my cell, by myself, with the Holy Spirit dealing with my heart, I was brought to a point of having to make a decision concerning this gospel. And in spite of my evil, in spite of my sin, the Lord was telling me, "I have taken all of that sin and I placed it on my son." And I had two objections as to why I, at that moment, could not believe and receive Christ. And I look back on the fact that though I had not gone to church much as a young man, as a young boy even, I had dropped out of Sunday school, I believe, at around 8 or 9 years of age. And that was only sporadic attendance. And I recall as a boy of 9, I had come to the profound conclusion that if there was a God in heaven, I wanted absolutely nothing to do with him. Because from what I could see of the world, it was in a mess. From what I'd heard, God had made the world. I put 2 and 2 together, came up with 15. And I said, well, if God made the world, he's made a mess of things. I don't need God. I didn't know at that time that there was a real being on the earth called the devil. And apart from the devil himself, there was a thing within us called the sinful nature. And that man left to himself would do the very things that are happening not only today, but even in those days. So I had written God off as a young boy. But I had grown up with people, particularly kids my age, who I went to church with, school with and things, but in all of their time, as much as they went to church and would come back into my neighborhood, they never once showed me any difference in their lifestyle and mine. And then some of them were doing things at that point in their lives that I wasn't even doing. So again, I came to the conclusion that if Jesus was their savior, and that's how they were conducting themselves, I didn't need him because he wasn't doing anything for them. So what could he do for me? So that solidified my position of not needing God, because here were people who were going to church all the time, young people, doing nothing in their lives as far as living for God. So at that moment in my life, I was at that moment of decision. I said, well, Lord, I cannot be a hypocrite. In fact, I was saying I would rather die and go to hell than be like those young people that I had grown up with. So if that's how I'm going to be, if I receive you and act like that, I don't need it. I would rather die and go to hell. But then on the other hand, aside from these two men, Mr. Preston and Mr. Farrell, who had brought me the gospel, there was only one other man that I knew of in my lifetime who was a godly man. And he was an old man who used to come around my high school campus with a big, he must have had one of these tabletop model Bibles. The thing looked about this big, you know, one of those huge things on his side. And he would say to the kids within the sound of his voice, read your Bible. Ask the Lord for the understanding and he'll give it to you. And as a young boy of 13 and 14 in high school, I said, this guy must be crazy should be out here telling us as young people to read a Bible, and that we're going to find understanding, God's going to give it to us. I had written him off as just a lunatic. But as I look back over the course of my life, as I was at that time of decision, and for the months I've been in prison and jail, I said, well, this was a man who was so committed to God, so sold out to Christ, that he didn't care what people thought about him, what I might think about him, what others might think about him. He was out there to tell the people what God had told him to tell them. And he was telling them basically the truth, that all they needed to do was hear the word of God, read the Bible, ask God for understanding, and he would give it to them. So I said, Lord, I can't be that kind of a person either. I cannot be a hypocrite, nor can I be so totally committed to you that I will serve you no matter what. And so I can't see how I fit in the scheme of things. And at that moment, the Lord spoke to me. And it was not a voice out of the sky or out of the side of the wall or under the bed or anything. Guys at the jail have told me over the time, I heard a voice out of my gym shoe last night. What should I think about that? I said, well, be careful about those kind of voices. But it was a thought, more so than a voice, that came to my mind. Immediately after I raised my objections as to why I couldn't believe, the Holy Spirit overrode my thought process and put a thought in my mind that said to me, if God didn't think you could do it, why would he ever give you the opportunity to accept his son? And for me, at that moment in my life, in my situation, it made sense. Why would God be offering me this great salvation, forgiveness, in spite of my sin, in spite of my evil, in spite of all the things I'd ever done? And in fact, I came to understand that it was not just a murder that was going to send me to hell, that if I had died prior to committing that murder, I was going to hell anyhow. If I died at 12, 13, 11, I was going to hell. And it was just a culmination of things before a holy God that I was guilty of that would have sent me to hell. And I saying, Lord, if you somehow, you must know how this thing is going to work. And of course, we find out that he knows everything anyhow, you know. And one thing he knows about us is that we can't do what he's called us to do, but by his grace anyhow, which was something I had to learn after I trusted the Lord. But with that, I trusted the Lord that morning. When I asked the Lord to come into my life, there were no thunderclaps, there were no lightning flashes, there was not even peace that passes all understanding. I got up and I went to the bag factory, and the devil got up and began to bug me through my mind. He said, God ain't going to forgive you. God will never forgive you. He may forgive this person. He's only here for robbing a cab driver. He might forgive this person. He's here for that reason. But you can hang it up. And I would go back to my knees and say, Lord, please forgive me, forgive me. But finally, I got the assurance of salvation through a message over the radio that I heard that basically said that God didn't appreciate it when we ask his forgiveness for the same thing over and over and over again. If we've confessed it once, God has forgiven us for it. Don't bug him anymore. Because what you're doing, you're calling into question the faithfulness of God. God said he did it through Christ. You asked him, he did it. Whether you felt it, didn't feel anything, God did it. And I finally said, Lord, you said it, I'm going to accept that. In course of time, and in during that time, I was doing Emmaus lessons, all kinds of things. And the guys began calling me Rev and all that kind of stuff. But it came to a point where I was about to be released from the institution. And I went to Mr. Preston. I said, I'm going back to the States. In my mind, the whole question of getting a new man who work with guys out of jails and prisons, don't be surprised that for many of them, the idea of going to church, you're going to receive reluctance on their part. Because in my mind, church was anathema. I wanted nothing to do with the church, though I had not even been raised in the church. The report that I heard about church was all negative, particularly from my community. I didn't want to go back there. So I went to this man and I said, Mr. Preston, I says, I'm going back to the States. Can you hook me up with somebody, just an individual that I can relate to when I get back home? And he says, yeah, there's a man on the south side of the city named Jack Mostert. I'll write to him. And in about a week or two or three, he came back and says, Jack has been told about you. He's expecting you. So the day I was leaving the prison, July 22nd, 1975, I wrote a letter to my father, Fred Thompson, and I said, Dad, I'm coming home, but if the plane goes down, don't worry about it. I've got salvation. I'm going to heaven. I hope you trust the Lord, too. Basically, that's what I told my father. Then I wrote a letter to Jack, and I says, my name is Steve Thompson. I know that Mr. Preston told you about me, but just so you'd hear it straight from me, I was in for murder, but I've trusted the Lord. I'm coming that way. In 2 weeks, call me. And I wrote, posted both of those letters that morning. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was put on a plane from Japan, flown back to Travis Air Force Base in California, went to Treasure Island. I arrived back in the States at 8 o'clock in the morning of the same day I was leaving Japan. So I got where I was going before I left where I'd come from. And you have to cross the international date line to understand that. And I eventually got busy witnessing to another guy, and I missed the process in my discharging. And I ended up staying another day. Rather than being discharged in 2 days, it took me 3 days. I thought it would take about at least a couple of 3 weeks to be discharged. But I ended up being 3 days discharged, Tuesday through Friday, arrived home early Saturday morning. Half hour after I walked in the door, I got a call. My father says, there's a guy, somebody wants to talk to you. I'm thinking, well, who knows that I'm home? I haven't told anybody. But it was Jack. And Jack says, and you have to know Jack to appreciate what the Holy Spirit was doing. Jack is a very mild, cool, collected, you know, nothing, you know, rattles him. He's a very mild-mannered kind of person. And Jack says he got the letter that morning, read it, noted that I'd said, call him in 2 weeks. He looked at the dates and everything, and he put the letter up on the shelf. And Jack would have waited, you know, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, you know, knowing Jack, you know, because nothing, you know, bothers him. But for some reason, he said he felt impressed to call immediately, which he did. And when he called, I've been in the door about a half hour. He invited me to Laughlin. I said, I can't come. He said, why not? I said, I don't have a suit. He said, well, don't worry about that. You come anyhow. So I came out the next morning. My father dropped me off. In the interim, I had been, and what we talked about cults the other night, all the materials that have been shared here tonight parallels the lives of many of the guys who are being recovered from alcoholism, from drug abuse, through jails, through rescue missions, wherever. But there are cults out there, there are dangers out there. That very night that I arrived home, that evening, about 11 o'clock at night, I went looking for my best friend that I'd grown up with, went into his apartment, and I saw sitting there a guy who looked like, if there's anything as Moses, he looked like Moses. He had a tasseled hat, he had robes on, he had a beard, and long before it was fashionable for any man to wear an earring, had an earring in his ear, and he was telling me how it was that he was of the tribe of Judah, and how it was that I, as a black man in America, I just have to find where I fit within the scheme of things of the 12 tribes. He was a black Hebrew, they called themselves. And I had never seen, never heard, I had no idea about these people, and he had me literally eating out of his hand practically that night, denying Christ, ready to go to synagogue on Friday and all this kind of thing. Just fresh off the boat, you know, he just gobbled me up. I went back to my father's apartment. I told him, I said, look, I'm supposed to go to church tomorrow. He said, you don't want to go to church tomorrow. I said, I don't want to go to church. He said, you're going with us on Friday. I said, I'm going with you on Friday. I went back to my father's apartment, sat for a few moments, and I thought about how good the Lord had been to me in those years, those 3 years since I trusted him. The miracles, the blessings, the truths, all that kind of thing that he had revealed to me of himself. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to throw 3 years of my life out the window because some guy looking like Moses telling me that I'm wrong. So I went back to him and I said, look, I said, I'm not going to church tomorrow. I'm going to church. He said to me, oh, you've gotten away from me now, huh? I said, yeah, I'm going to church tomorrow. I didn't catch the inference at that moment. You've gotten away from me now, he said. See, I'm going to church tomorrow. He said, okay, you go to church, but Friday you meet with us. Sundown Friday, we're Sabbath. You know, we had to be over there. We had to be over there at the place for that. So the next morning, I got up, went to the chapel. My father drove me, dropped me off. Some of you may know Dan Pope. I was coming up the street, and this is the heart of Chicago, the heart of the black community. He had a woman named Jane McGee and a second lady, and then a guy named Dan Pope. Some of you know Boomer from Texas, Dan Pope. He had a curly, red, kind of looking hair afro out to here. You know, my father looking at this said, you sure this is the place you want to go? You know? And I said, yeah, they said it was up the street, not on the corner. There's a church on the corner, but make sure I come up the street. So I came in, sat down in the back of the hall there of the room, and the people up front were doing something. I don't know what they were doing. They were up there, and they were sitting around and stuff. And I began looking at the walls and seeing verses of scripture, and I began to repent for my disobedience to the Lord, my denying him the night before. And the Lord just confirmed in my heart, he says, look, you're where I want you to be. You're safe, relax. You are not ready for what the devil had for you, but by my grace, you're here now. And that's been 15 years ago now. I said that to share with you, though not an alcoholic, a casual drug user, and as I stand here before you today, I want you to know that there is great potential, there's great possibility. We can recover to usefulness, the drug abuser and the alcoholic. But I think that what we have to realize is that there's a lot of patience involved in the process. Mr. Preston had been, from what I understand, some 15 years coming to that prison, laboring in Japan amongst the Japanese people, seeing success, seeing fruit, but at the prison, seeing men profess faith in Christ, leaving the institution, and if he heard anything from them at all, he would get one letter saying, I have fallen away from the Lord. I've gotten back with my old girlfriend. I've gotten back with the old crowd. I'm back on drugs. That'd be the first and last letter he would hear from many of the guys. 15 years coming out to the prison, seemingly no lasting fruit, but he was faithful. He kept on doing what the Lord had called him to do. As 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, be steadfast, unmovable, always, 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do we know that? That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As a student at Emmaus, one of my first times I was just overwhelmed by the potential of what we have in the gospel and the work in jails and prisons. I came as a student to a room. We had gone from Division I that particular night. I suppose it had been in Division I, but they were short of guys for Division II, which is the what they call the House of Correction, the minimum security section. So I went in with the guys, and that night I was given the opportunity to share the gospel with the men. There were over 200 guys in the room. And I believe that night the guys upstairs were forced to come to Bible class for some reason. The officers sometimes get a little lax. They don't want to be bothered with these guys, so they must have forced them to come down because the place was packed. I'd never seen that many guys in the room at one time. And I shared, we did a Moody Science film, and then I shared the gospel with the guys, and I came to that point of invitation. I says, now, how many of you would like to trust the Lord as Savior? Stand up. The whole room stood. I said, sit down. I said, now what we're talking about here is that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe he died for your sins. You believe, and the nine spiritual laws laid it out for them. So now if you're saying that you believe that, again, I want you to stand. The whole room stood. And I cried to think that God would use me in such a way. And I left the jail that night and I said, well, Lord, if one man were truly saved that night, it was worth the trip. And as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've done a little of that by God's grace, I've come to realize that if none were truly saved that night, it was worth the trip. I've come to realize that all I am and all that I ever will be is a messenger boy for God. And in 18 years that I've had this desire, this burden, this need to share the gospel with other people. Since I first trusted the Lord, and I realized that in 18 years of doing so, since 1972 when I got saved in Japan, I have yet to save one soul. And I tell people, if I've saved him, he's in trouble. But I have seen thousands come to the Lord. And I know that the gospel that we have works. And in fact, I'm amazed by the fact that in our assemblies, in our fellowships, in our gatherings, churches, whatever you want to call them, those of us who know the Lord, who know the Word of God, and we know much of the Word of God, so much as that we know, how it is that we do little in the way of bringing that good word, that good news, that good message of hope to others, because we've got it. In fact, when it comes to what we would call the brethren assemblies, the testimonies of God's people that we are part of, we probably have it as well, if not better than anyone else, the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know it. We know it. And as well as we know it, it's interesting that we're not out there with it to the people on the highways and byways who are in need of hearing it. But I believe that if we find ourselves, if we would dare to take it out there and keep taking it out there and don't pull in our tents because, well, we went out there once 20 years ago and no one wanted to listen to us. You know, we tried the door to door and it didn't work. And we tried this and that didn't work. Yeah, well, the Lord is, you know, there are many ways, many techniques, many methods. Keep trying, keep doing it, keep planting, keep sowing the seed. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Verse 1, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good soil, good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60. Verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. The Lord begins to explain the parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And it's interesting to me as I was reading this and thinking, well, what can I say concerning this? And I believe of all the various, you know, well, are the first seed group, the second seed, are they really saved, all this type of thing. We're not going to bother ourselves with that question. What I'd like us to think about is the idea presented here that the seed and the condition of the heart of those who received it determined the outcome. It says, because of the cares of this world, this person who received the word, received the seed, is sprung up, but then the cares, his own personal cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked it off. But it said of the seed that fell among the good soil, that this person received it, understood it, and went forth and bore 100, 60, 30-fold. And the people that we deal with, whether they're alcoholics, whether they're drug addicts, whether they are whatever they may be, some hearts are 100-fold hearts, some are 60-fold, some are 30. Some of those that they will receive it joyfully, but then some persecution comes, they're going to just, hey, back off. They won't follow through on what they have decided to do for the Lord and what the Lord should mean to them. But indeed, there are hearts out there, and just as we have no idea, as I'm in the jail sharing the gospel with guys, as you're in your rescue missions, as you're on the highways and byways, as you're in your teas and coffees or wherever you may be sharing the word of God, God could have made it very easy to identify the potential lambs, the future saints, by putting a big S on their backs or something. And we can easily walk up to all the people in the room and look for the S's and say, hey, you know, you're one of the saints. You know, let me tell you about this and explain to them the gospel. And then, wow, and I've been waiting to hear this for all this time. Wow. It doesn't work that way. It's a rescue operation. It's a seek operation. Jesus said, I came to seek and to find that which, you know, that which was lost. We're out here seeking the souls. We don't know who they are. So we share it with everybody. And by, those good hearts, those good soil people will hear it. And they'll respond. And there'll be 100-fold, 60, 30-fold coming back to us. And that's my role. My role is not to wonder and worry. My role is to put it out there. Your role is to put it out there. And there are going to be some alcoholics, as there have been. We have a brother in Chicago now, Tommy Hoskins, 15 years, alcohol and drug addict, received the Lord at the county jail. Today he's in a ministry on the west side of the city at the Circle Urban Ministries in a job rehab program, working with Prison Fellowships Group as a member of the Philemon Group, finding jobs and matching these men to committed Christian older men to deal with them. Tommy Hoskins appeared a year ago on the Oprah Winfrey program. I got a call from my headquarters in Arlington. Says, Steve, we need somebody to go on Oprah Winfrey shows tomorrow to talk about guilt. I said, okay, I'll go. Then when I called the producer, she said, well, we need somebody that can talk about guilt. We need somebody that can, who's sorry for something that they did and who regret it now and who can, you know, really talk about that. So, well, this is my situation. And I explained to her how I come to the Lord and how it was that at a point in my life, when I had been so guilt-ridden leading up to my salvation, that afterwards I was continuing to be so guilt-ridden that one day I had to come to grips with the reality that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of my sin, died for my guilt and my shame. He took it away from me. And I no longer feel the guilt and the shame of my sin. She said, well, we can't use you. She said, we need somebody that, you know, is still feeling the guilt and the shame that can, you know, talk about that. I said, well, wait a minute. Let me call someone. And I called around. I called Tommy. I says, Tommy, is there anything in your life that you feel sorry for? He says, yeah, when I was in my sin as a drug addict and alcohol addict, I went to a local mom and pa grocery store and I stuck it up. Didn't even have a gun in my pocket. I had my hand in my pocket, pulled the gun, you know, the thing up, and the people gave me the money. I can still see the fright and the fear in those people's faces. And I've often wondered, and the store is closed, it was right in the neighborhood, I've often wondered, you know, what part I played in having those people destroy their lives, lost their store, maybe I caused that. I said, well, Tommy, can you go on Oprah Winfrey's program tomorrow? He said, sure. So I gave him the producer's number. I went that Wednesday morning just to have a little moral support, pray for him in the audience. Tommy Hoskins, if you ever watch Oprah Winfrey, about a year or more ago, spring, he sat there when they finally brought him out, 15-year drug addict, former, sitting there, and for the first time, I've seen some of Oprah's programs and Donahue and all these other talk show people, and I noticed that whenever they get a Christian on, and he gets talking about the Lord, they cut him off. Oh, we had to go to commercial right now, and they'll, you know, bring it in, you know. Tommy sat there for 5 minutes, shared his testimony, shared the gospel, and they didn't cut him off. And I said, if the millions of people in America and across the world, they say there's in Japan and everywhere else, the Oprah Winfrey program, looking at this program today, they heard the gospel. If they never heard it before, they heard it today. And that was through Tommy's witness on that program. 15 years. Or you talk of, as I talked to a brother here who met Boris Stojakovic. I mean, Boris was so fried on LSD and all these other kind of thing coming to the Lord out of the county jail that when he first came to what we call then our Opportunity House, our discipleship program in Oak Park, which we've since had to close because we didn't have the support to keep it running. But anyhow, when Boris came there, he was still, you know, up there, it seemed, you know, Boris was I call him the mad Russian. If you know Boris Sojakovic, you know wherever I speak. When you saw him earlier in his Christian experience, I mean, Boris was still, his eyes are still that big and glazed over and everything. Boris began reading the scriptures as he had been for months and years. The Lord began healing his mind. He went to Culver City, came back to Emmaus for 2 years, went off to Western College, I believe in Colorado, finished up there, went overseas with OM, served them for a while, and I heard he's back in the States today. Came out of the county jail with a drug habit or a former drug situation. The numbers, only the Lord knows. Today, right now, in the county jail, in rescue missions, all over this nation, people are hearing the gospel. Lives are being transformed. We had witnesses of it here, Clyde Johnson, others who have talked about the fact that no matter what the sickness, no matter what the disease, no matter what the sin, the gospel is greater. And we've got to be convinced of that. Greater is he that's within us than he that is in the world. We can't be afraid of what's out there. But as long as the devil has us afraid to go out there, he's winning the day. And another thing, as long as the devil has us fighting amongst ourselves, he's going to win the day. Because as we argue and fuss, and I was telling a brother earlier that I guess I'm of a different ilk, stripe or something. And my heartbeat, I've got to have a heart exam or something and get a little change. Because I go out into the world and see the hurt and the pain and the suffering of people. And I look at that need and I say, Lord, you know, we need to bring these people the gospel. We need to be out there and bring them the gospel. Then I come into my own fellowship, any fellowship, and here the people are concerned, and it's not true of laughing. We're, you know, holding on there, but we're saying, well, the curtains aren't straight. This ain't right. That's not going right. And this, and all the, I say, well, what? Why worry about that? When there are people out here dying, what difference does it make how the music is and who's doing this? Let's get out there. In fact, I believe that if we would set our sights to go out into the world and bring the gospel to people and to look at the fact that we're in a spiritual warfare and the devil has a minefield out there. I mean, he's gunning for us because we know the way of truth. And all week long, you're out there on the battlefield. You're being, you know, flag grenades and this kind of action. You got AK-47 shooting, spiritual 47 shooting at you. When you get back to the church on Sunday, you just be so happy to be there. And we would all be so relieved that, wow, we made it another week. Let's rejoice in what the Lord has done. Let's report on, hey, we won't have time for some of the other things that are going on. If we just get out there and see where the real enemy is, he's out there. But he's got the souls of people blinded. And we are called of God to take this glorious message to them. Let's pray in closing. Our God and loving Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity to once again gather together in your name around your word. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through what was said today and all that we've heard this week's retreat. Lord, help us to set our sights on you, to look at this dying world and bring this glorious message to them, so that indeed someday we'll be able to stand before you and hear your well done, good and faithful servant. We commit ourselves now into your care, asking your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.